Welcome this morning. It is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, the day when we all give thanks that the chairs we're sitting in are made of welded construction and not folding chairs at all. So there should be no groaning or creaking or anything like that when you sit down in them if you've been bad over the Thanksgiving break. But welcome. So we're going to look this morning again at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is what we'll look at. So, the doctrines that we'll be looking at are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. You've perhaps heard them called that before. And sometimes these concepts can be very confusing, especially if you've never heard them taught before. So, couple of things I want to do this morning. First is invite you on Wednesday night to our prayer meeting. At that meeting, we're studying through a course on theology, but it's a little different. It doesn't even cover these topics that we're looking at here, but rather it looks at the narrative from Genesis to Revelation, and it pulls the doctrines out of the story. And so that's what we're looking at. But I think this Wednesday and maybe next, however many weeks it takes, we'll open up for a Q&A on these topics we're looking at this morning. If you have questions about what we're talking about in here on Sunday morning, we'll try our best to answer those and discuss them however, whatever is needed so that you'll be clearer in your understanding. So that's Wednesday night. That starts at 6:30 over in the Family Life Center. The second thing I want to do this morning is to make one thing crystal clear before we go any further. The concepts we're looking at are related to our salvation. However, a proper and complete understanding of these concepts is not a prerequisite for your salvation. Does that make sense to you? Most people are saved without ever hearing of things like election or foreknowledge or predestination or calling or justification or glorification. So what must you understand to be saved? I want to take just a couple of minutes at the beginning of this message to let you know these are the things you must understand to be a Christian. What are the minimum requirements? Well, first you have to know that you're lost. You have to know that you're a sinner. Otherwise, there's nothing from which to be saved. And maybe for you, someone shared with you verses like Romans 3:23, where the Bible tells us that all of us have fallen short of God's standard. We're all sinners. Next, we need to know the consequences of that sin. What did it do to us? What's the problem with it? And we need to learn that sin has made a separation between us and our God. And maybe someone quoted to you Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which teaches us that the ultimate consequence of our sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. So you have a problem. The problem is sin. And that sin has made a separation between you and God. That's in Isaiah 59:2. So then we must know what the solution is. And there are many verses that teach us this. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9, says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Perhaps more familiar to you is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what God did. He sent his Son Jesus into the world to die a brutal death in the place of sinners. So the only question remaining is, what must we do? Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So friends, that is how you become a Christian. Many people, because Jesus died to accomplish forgiveness of our sins, and because in 1 John chapter 1 it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us, they will sometimes voice this new commitment to Jesus Christ by asking him in a prayer to forgive their sins, and in that prayer, committing their life to him. And that's a great practice. I would suggest that anyone I sit down with to share the gospel, this is what I would advise them to do, because it helps them remember what they've done. They said it. They can even write it down. So it's a great practice, but that sinner's prayer that we like to call it that is nowhere in Scripture. Scripture says, believe and confess, and you are saved. Now, the Bible has a lot of verses that tell you what your new life in Christ is like. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So this verse doesn't really tell us how we are to be saved, rather it tells us how we're not saved, and that is by any of our own good works. And then we have verses like Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which says, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That verse just speaks about the all-in nature of our commitment to Christ. When it says take up your cross, where do you think that person carrying that cross is going? They're going ultimately to their death. That's the level of commitment that Jesus requires. Those verses describe our salvation. It doesn't instruct us on how to be saved. It doesn't say, you know, for you to be saved, you have to find a cross somewhere and pick it up and carry it for said distance. It's not doing that at all. It's just describing things for you. And the verses that we are looking at in here do the same thing. They describe our salvation. One friend described it to me this way at our Thanksgiving dinner. He said, these principles are best understood as looking at our salvation in the rearview mirror. And I think that's a good way to describe it. You may not have heard of any of these when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you don't have to. Nevertheless, God put these principles in the Bible, and so we should know them. They're not unimportant. And they didn't magically appear in the Bible during the Reformation either. Poor John Calvin, he seems to take all the blame related to discussions like this about predestination or the doctrines of grace in general, but the truth is that Calvin didn't say or write anything that Luther hadn't already said. And Luther didn't write or say anything that St. Augustine hadn't taught over 1,000 years earlier. And Augustine taught nothing that Paul didn't write. And Paul was informed by the teachings of Jesus himself. So I just wanted to let you know that. So if you leave this room saying, I've never heard of that concept before, that's okay. Study it. See what you think. Look it up in the Bible. Read verses that include the word and see what you come up with. So last week we began this discussion and we covered two doctrines. The first one was foreknowledge, which we define not just as knowing something in advance, but rather God setting his love upon someone or even choosing them. And we looked at several verses that taught that definition. And then we talked about predestination, that idea of destiny, predetermining something. So those whom God chose, those he put his, set his special love upon, he predestined. And you remember the thing he predestined them to was to be conformed into the image of his son. And so that's the first two. Now we're ready for the next term, and it comes in today's text, verse 30. Verse 30 contains several of these, but we're only going to take the next word. The verse says, and those whom he predestined, we're not going to teach that again because we taught it last week. He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So today, the word we're going to look at is the word called. And it occurs in that statement, those whom he, that is God, predestined, he also called. Now, you remember back a few weeks ago, we were looking at the idea of knowing God's will. Remember, and we talked about calling, as if God called me to this or that. And we looked at the instances in the Bible where God gave special instruction like this to someone to either take on a job, as in Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, or to go to a certain place to be a missionary or something. And when we mentioned that discussion, I said, this does not relate to the use of the word in the area of salvation. We kind of set that aside. Well, now we're coming to that. The word called, as it refers or as it relates to salvation. So it's the next link in what many have called this golden chain of salvation by which God reaches down from eternity to save sinners. Calling. So the point of the word, the thing we want to get across this morning, is that those whom God calls not only hear his call, but they actually respond to it. Those who hear it respond to it, and the way they do that is by turning around and believing on Jesus Christ and committing their lives to him. So to help you understand that, we need to back up a little bit and review an important distinction here when we use the word calling, and that is the difference between a call of men and women that is a merely external call that is both in itself general and ineffective for salvation, and a call that is internal, that is specific, and is regenerating. So we're going to look at both of those this morning. The first way we look at calling is an open invitation to everyone to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus. We've talked about this before. Jesus did this. Matthew 11, 28, he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 16, 24, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's another version of the verse we've already read. And then in John 7, 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That last invitation by Jesus was spoken in Jerusalem on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when people from all lands and places were assembled there. There were Jews from every part of Palestine, as well as many regions of the Roman Empire. And there were probably Gentiles there as well. And you can kind of get a feeling of who his audience might have been by looking later in Acts, as Luke describes the setting when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. It says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So when Jesus, back in that other passage, and Peter now were calling people to faith, the call was universal. It was and is today for everyone. Anyone who wishes can come to Jesus Christ and be saved. That's why when I share the plan of salvation, it's to everyone in this room. And today, that same call flows from every true Christian pulpit, from all who bear witness to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in every land on the globe. It is the general call where we beseech you to come to Jesus. It's an open invitation. The difficulty with this external call is that if people are left to themselves, no one actually responds to it. I mean, people hear the gospel and they may even understand it up to a point. But you see, the God who issues that invitation to them is undesirable to them. And so they turn away. And you may think, well, you're just not very good at it. That may be true, but it's happened to a lot of people. Jesus tells a story about a man in Luke 14 who threw a great banquet. And he sent out his servants with the invitations and says, come, for now everything is ready. The guests all begin to make excuses. One says, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. And a third replied, I just got married, so I can't come. Don't really think there's much explanation needed there. No. Not coming to your party. Just got married. And that's the way it truly is. Jesus didn't just make this up out of thin air. That's the way people in his day responded to the gospel. They wouldn't even accept Jesus' invitation. They rejected it. And they preferred to go in their own ways and do their own business. A lot of people today think that if you just show the truth to people, they'll follow it. But that's not how the Bible describes things, is it? When Jesus was in the world, he was the world's light. He was the light of the world. The light was shining, but the men of his day didn't respond to Jesus by walking in the right path. Instead, they hated the light and they tried to put it out. They crucified the lighthouse. That's how people still respond to the universal invitation. That's why Jesus said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Even Jesus himself coming into the world did not make everyone believe. Wouldn't you think that everyone that came in contact with Jesus would believe in him? Paul wrote in Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks after God. And then Jesus said a verse, we're going to look at this a little bit. In John chapter 6, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the first word I want to look at this morning in that verse before we go any further is the word can. What does the word can imply? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Any of you, when you were in elementary school, I do not know why I remember this, but I do. Ever ask your teacher, ma'am, can I go to the restroom? And the teachers of my day, being generally smart aleck, would say, I don't know. Can you? Because you see, can is an indicator or a term that refers to ability, doesn't it? Well, of course, I can go to the bathroom. I've done it many, many times. But that's not what I should have been asking her, is it? I should have asked her, please, may I go to the bathroom? May is a term of permission. But can is a term of ability. And so here in John chapter 6, Jesus is saying, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So just as that first call is external and general, the second call is internal and specific and very effective. And what I mean by that is it effectively saves those, all of those to whom it is spoken. So what does this call look like, this internal call? Because a while ago when I shared the gospel, all you heard were my words, right? The external call. So what is this internal call? Well, that passage in John chapter 6, I think, explains it. And sometimes the secrets to understanding what this verse means just come down to knowing what the words mean, just like the word can. Well, the second word that I think that is important is the word draws. What does that mean? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In case you're wondering, all the major translations that I looked at use that word, draws. The English Standard, the King James, the New American Standard, the New International Version, the Christian Standard Bible, and the New King James. They all use the word draws. So there's really no help in just pulling out a different Bible translation. So what does the word mean? Some people insist that it means things like to woo. Do we still even use that word? What about to entice? That sounds better. That no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me entices them. That sounds good to us because it gives us the ultimate decision, right? We have the ability to resist this enticement. So it sounds appealing, but it does violence to the actual definition of the word draws. The Greek word there is elkuio. And if you look in Kittle's Dictionary of New Testament, it says that that means to compel by irresistible superiority. To compel by irresistible superiority. So linguistically, lexicographically, however you want to look at it, the word means to compel. But look, it's used in other verses in the New Testament, so maybe we can look and see if it still means compel or if woo is a better word. Let's look at James. Some of you are going through James in the Sunday school class with Dave. If you remember back to one of the earlier lessons, chapter 2, verse 6, you'll remember that it says this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are you not the rich ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who woo you into court? Any of you ever been wooed into court by a subpoena or a lawsuit? These versions use the word drag. I think that even sounds like a tyranny or something. Perhaps compel would have been a better word. But when you are asked to go to court, you are compelled by the law to go there. You're not enticed. There's nothing in the courtroom that would entice you to go and participate. There's another one. This is when Paul was in Philippi. They ran into this slave girl, kept following them around, yelling something like, "These are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the way to salvation." Over and over again. And the verses simply say that Paul became annoyed at them. I'm glad to hear that normal emotions and reactions like that happened in Bible characters, because that is certainly the way I would have been. Annoyed. Someone get this child out of here. Where's his parents? Where's her parents or owners or whatever? It was a slave girl. So perhaps owners was better. But in Acts 16, 19, it says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain, this girl used to do fortune telling. Well, Paul got so annoyed at this girl that he said, Jesus, would you, in the name of Jesus, I cast out this spirit. And that's what happened. So the girl couldn't tell futures anymore. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Again, compelled them to go by their collars, probably. Certainly not wooing, not even enticing. They were compelled. Now, for some people, that word just seems too strong. Compel. They prefer wooing. It's a much more gentle Christianity. Okay, if you take that position, where no one comes to the Father unless, and no one comes to Jesus unless the Father woos them and entices them, then you're faced with a question we asked this last week. I'll ask it again. If that's your position, why do some people accept Jesus as Savior while others do not? Well, maybe you believe that it lies in the intensity of the wooing. Namely, that the Spirit entices some people more strongly than others. And so they respond favorably. Well, then you're back to the idea of sovereign election, aren't you? Because God chose to entice them with more intensity. If we say that maybe you respond to that wooing because of something in you, well, now our salvation is ultimately in a human work. We've mentioned this before. If you accept Christ and your neighbor across the street did not, there's got to be a reason, doesn't there? Is it because you knew more of the Bible? You're smarter or more righteous? Or is it because of the church you go to? You went to a nice Southern Baptist church while they went to some other crazy church. And so you accepted Christ, and they did not. I mean, at some point, sooner or later, these people have to face the question of greater or lesser inherent virtue. There's something in me that made me pleasing to God, and so he chose me. I don't think that's possible. I believe in what Paul taught in Ephesians, namely that even the faith we exercise is a gift from God. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we come to Jesus because we are compelled to by God. That's the calling. That's the internal calling. That is the central key point in this golden chain. It is where everything God did in the past through eternity, the setting of his love upon you and his predestination of you, moves into your actual life and the calling that he places upon you. So that brings up the next question. Why is this calling so effective? How can you, Scott, stand up there and share the gospel, maybe even week after week after week, and no one comes down? But the call of God is effectual. It results in salvation. And the answer is really not that difficult. The reason the effective call is effective is because it is God's call. It issues from his mouth, and all that issues from the mouth of God accomplishes exactly what it was intended to accomplish. We have verses probably like, you haven't heard of this one lately, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's God's word. It always accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. You can imagine at the beginning when he said, let there be light, what do you think happened? You think the light just kind of flickered on like those old fluorescent tubes used to do, buzz and hiss a little, and then it comes on kind of bluish green, and then finally it lights up? I doubt that. I really believe there was probably a blaze of light like it had never been before. God said, let there be light. There was light. God's words are always effective. They accomplish their purpose. But I think to be faithful to our text here, we need to understand that in Romans 8:30, this calling of sinners is a call to salvation rather than for any other purpose. So we need to know, how does it work? How does God's call work in the achieving of this goal? Well, the chief thing that the call of God does is called regeneration. You can call it rebirth, because you see, we have a serious problem as sinners. And this is laid out for us in the book of Ephesians. You see, as sinners, we don't need a doctor. We don't need a teacher. We don't even need a preacher. We are dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 5, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. That is regeneration. That happens during this call. Some people want to know, well, what order does it happen? The call and then the regeneration? I think you guys have too much time on your hands to debate stuff like that, but people do it. Here's how I would settle that. I believe that God calls the individual with a specific and effective call, and the call itself produces new spiritual life. The one who hears it on the basis of that call is enabled to respond to the gospel. Let me give you an example. I think the best illustration of this concept is actually Jesus' work in John chapter 11, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think we should be able to use this as an example, because in that same passage, actually in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus even used this event as an illustration of the life that he can give. But I mean, you know the story. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for several days, right? He wasn't just sick or on the verge of death. And you remember what Jesus did? He calls out to this dead man. He says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Lazarus does. So clearly, the call of Jesus created life in this formerly dead man. And as a result of that, Lazarus responded to the call. You didn't hear this muffled through the tomb. Just a minute, I'm thinking about it. He came out. Lazarus responded to Jesus by emerging from the tomb. And that is what happens when God calls us to salvation. The call creates spiritual life in the one who's called, which is, he's now dead, remember from Ephesians 2. And it creates life in him. And the proof of that life is that we respond to him, just like Lazarus came out of the tomb. We respond by turning from sin. We call that repentance. And by believing in Jesus. So a moment ago, I just mentioned in kind of a joking way this order of things happening, this golden chain that's sometimes called the order salutis, the order of salvation. And while, you know, the calling and regeneration is not something I really want to quibble over, there is one I think is very important. And that is, which comes first? Regeneration as a result of this calling, or faith? Which comes first? Well, I believe the calling of God necessarily has to come first before the fruit of that calling. Lazarus didn't respond to Jesus because he was alive. He was made alive by Jesus, and he responded. Let me put it to you this way. Which comes first, faith or life? The answer to that is life. Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, just have faith. He said, Lazarus, come forth, become alive and come forth. Nothing could happen to Lazarus until there was life. Similarly, nothing could happen to you until there is life. God takes the dead person of Ephesians 2 and brings them to life through this calling. And our response to that is faith. Ooh, I got to hurry. Couple of really quick observations I want to bring to you. First is the importance of the general call. If only this internal call accomplishes anything, why do we do the general call? Why do you continue to share the gospel with people? Why do we do evangelism? Why do missionaries around the world go and share the gospel? If only this internal call creates life in people. And that's a good question. And some people who take this set of doctrines too far will tell you there's no need for the general call. They're wrong in that. The general call is necessary because it is through the general call that God calls specifically. Let me say it this way. The effectual or specific call comes through the general call. Through the preaching of the word by evangelists and ministers, and through the telling of the good news of the gospel by believers everywhere, God calls sinners. That's how the specific call occurs. Now, God doesn't call as many as we do. We can call all 125 of you in this room. He may only call one or two. We sow the seed broadly, but some of our seed falls on stony ground or on thin soil. Some also falls on good soil, as we read of in the parable of the sower. And where God has prepared the soil, then he, the giver of life, blesses that work of sowing so that the seed takes root. And the result is a spiritual harvest. Let me put it still another way. If God calls effectively and directly through this internal call, it is as necessary that there be a general call if some are to be saved as it is that there be a specific effectual call. Our call does not regenerate. Nothing I say is going to create spiritual life where none exists. God alone is the author of this new birth. Nevertheless, the way that God does it is through the sowing of the seed of his word that is entrusted to us. And that's why there's a general call. The second thing I want to point out Some people struggle with the question, am I one of the elect? How do I know? People get bogged down on this. They look at things like foreknowledge and predestination, and they say things like, well, God is either going to elect me to salvation or he's not. He'll just have to do it. There's nothing I can do. People say, how can I know I'm one of the elect? One of those people upon which God set his saving love and predestined and called to be a Christian. This question bothered John Bunyan a lot. You know, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote an autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I was reading that this morning, actually. He struggled with this. It caused extraordinary despair in his life. But there's really no reason for either the passivity of I'll just have to stand by and see what God does, or despair. How do you know whether you're the elect or not? Well, the answer lies in another question, and that is, have you responded to the gospel? Have you answered God's call? I mean, how do we know that Abraham was one of the elect? Well, it's because according to Hebrews 11:8, when God called him to leave Ur, the place where he lived, and to go to a land that he would later inherit, it says that Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going, and he persevered in that obedience to the very end of his life. He answered God's call. What about Moses? That same chapter in Hebrews 11 says that even though he was raised in the lap of Egyptian luxury, says he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He sided with God's people. What about Paul? We know Paul. He did incredible damage to the church. But when God called out to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me on the Damascus road? He saw his sin and he turned from it. He saw the righteousness of Christ and he believed on it. He obeyed and he served God from that time on. So how do you know if you're one of the elect? Well, there's only one way. And the way is not by trying to peer into the eternal counsel of God or ripping the covers off the book of his divine foreknowledge and predestination and looking inside. The only way you will ever know if you are among the elect is if you respond to the gospel. We are told in the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You want to know? Do it. Then you can know that God has set his electing love on you and that having loved you, he will continue to love you and will keep you to the end. Will you believe this morning? Wouldn't it be cool if God used the sermon on the effectual call of God to call you this morning to him for salvation?